Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to your word, that Father, that you would shape us through it. Father, that we would understand your purposes, who you are, and Father, how we can live and trust you and walk your ways. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Just want you to imagine for a moment that you are a Spurs fan. Might be easier for some of you than others. Just imagine for a moment that you are, it's everything. Following Spurs is everything to you. And unfortunately, after a kind of a moment of real high and some real promise, actually the results dip. And you can't even finish above a North London team that's nearby. Have they ever finished above it? Anyway, no. And then, of course, you're kind of thinking, oh, there was this hope that we would be so good. And it kind of goes. And actually then that promise dwindles. And you go into kind of mid-table mediocrity. And so you decide that as a bunch of supporters that you're going to get together with the manager and you're just going to have a confab together. And you all get together and you just say, look, this isn't good enough. You know, really, we should be a table-topping side. Why are we not up there? And he says, let me tell you my plan. He says, what you don't know is I've already sold off the core of the team. It's a secret. They'll be gone at the end of the season. And they go, what? How can you do that? He says, let me tell you, my plan, he said, is to get relegated. And once I'm relegated and without all of these star players, then I'll show you what a brilliant manager I am, because we'll get a new crop and we'll raise them and we'll get promoted again, and then it's going to be Champions League. And you're looking at him and you're saying, do you want the England job? You're saying, do you know what? You're ludicrous. If you want to get the Champions League year in, year out, like another North London team, you don't actually want to get relegated as your plan for greatness. But in Isaiah 41, this is what God is saying. He's saying, do you know what? I am not going to just win every single battle. I'm not going to do every single thing for you. Remember from last week, 39 verse 6, you are going to go into exile, the championship. And that's what God is saying. And I'm doing it to show you how great I am. That's a bit of a shock. We wouldn't accept that in football, would we? Might happen with Spurs, but that's another story. We just wouldn't accept that as a plan. So what is God doing? How can God say, do you know what? I'm just going to let you get conquered. I'm going to let you get run over by others. Really? And we're supposed to believe that this is the God who is mighty? So this is what chapter 41 is. If you've got it, it's page 720 odds. So chapter 41 begins with this court case, that's how it's given to us, of a drama unfolding out in court. Just because it's simple for you, every single point will begin with a C, okay, so that you can hear them as you go along. There's going to be a court, a claim, a competition, there is going to be a challenge, confidence and a call, just so you know how far we get, okay, in case you drift off. But that's how chapter 41 begins. God is saying, okay, you've heard my plan, now let's chat about it. Come in and you can tell me what the other alternatives are. And how it begins, let the nations come. But have you noticed how Isaiah is just so clever? Because even in the midst of setting this up, he just drops little bits in. Because actually the picture isn't just Israel, God's people, coming and saying, God, what are you doing? He says, let the nations be gathered. The beginning of thinking actually for God's people, that this isn't just going to be Israel that God is dealing with, he's actually going to be dealing with all the nations. And we see the beginning of what will become unfolded in Isaiah of the hope for the Gentiles, i.e. all the non-Jews. That actually God isn't just their God, He is God of the nations and God of the universe. He doesn't make much of it. He just slips that in just so that we notice in verse 1. And so the question then comes, and the accusers are there before God saying, why are you doing this? And so God begins a little bit of his self-defense. Verse 2, who was stirred up from the east? And it's picked up, the same themes again will come in verse 25, because the kind of, it's a bit like a valley, this bit, so it starts low and ends back where it started. And so you see that again in verse 25, I've stirred up one from the north and he comes. If you're wondering why Isaiah is confused, just a little bit of geography. I know Matthew Sleven's somewhere in the building, so we just got to have some geography. That actually, although the people he is referring to come from the east and live to the east, because of the deserts in between, they used to do something called the Fertile Crescent. So they used to go up and round. So even though they came from the east, they would invade from the north. That's why Isaiah has east and north conflicts in verses 2 and 25. He's just trying to explain how it will come. But so God says, do you know what? There is something going to happen. And this is going to be quite incredible. And such a thing that actually you can't mistake it. The people are thinking, what was that? Is that maybe Joshua? Are we talking about his invasion of the land here? Again, Isaiah doesn't say much. We've got to wait until chapter 45 when we find out actually who this person is. It's a guy called Cyrus who is king. That's how chapter 45 comes. But what he's saying is, do you see what's going to happen? And let me tell you what's going to happen. There is going to be this conquering army that's going to flatten everything. I've already told you that because you are going to go into exile and you know that. And he says, actually, this is what's going to happen. But I want you to know, and I'm telling you now, that this is my doing. We do have occasions in our house when we kind of ask somebody something, who knows this? And then somebody will answer, and you're thinking, no, that's not the answer. And actually tell them what the answer is, and they go, yeah, that's what I meant to say. Hang on a second, how does that work? You know, you can't actually say, oh yeah, of course that was what I meant to say, when you know what the answer is. But this is what God is saying. And that's the fundamental bit when he comes back in verse 25 to talking about the things he's going to do. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you know that my word is true. So that it's me that's doing it. This isn't some accident. This isn't some kind of, oh my goodness me, human history has done this. Oh, well, yeah, I really meant to do that. No, God is saying ahead of time, this is what's going to happen, so that you know I'm trustworthy and true. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? It's my next C. Bit of a challenge. So God has claimed that everything that happens is because of me. But the challenge to us is, how do we kind of respond to that? Because there's a little bit of a, well, actually, what would I rather? Would I rather God is always giving me what I want, and therefore, you know, a bit like a slot machine, I put my money in and God gives me the answer that I want. So do I want a God who protects me, or do I want a God who takes me into exile? That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? How many of us have a go at God because he doesn't give us what he wants, what we want? God, who do you think you are? You know, I know what's best for my life. Would you kind of please just arrange so that what I think is good for my life actually happens? But actually the fact that God might be taking into his people into exile is a bit of a challenge as to what we might think about God is doing. Just hold that for a moment. Because although that's difficult to get our minds around, that actually God might do that, what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives? There's some brilliant pictures here in verses 3 to 5, about what he would call idolatry. And it's about idols and people that build things. What is their approach? They say to each other, be strong. They get metal workers and goldsmiths to work together. They topple things that might fall over. Of course, if I was to go into your houses, I'm sure that I wouldn't actually find a whole bunch of little shrines with little things and candles around and things there. That's not what I expect. Does that mean that we have no idolatry in our own lives? just want to explore this with you a minute because I think it's crucial. What does he say? It says, say to each other, be strong. They're encouraging each other to be something that they're not. Why do you have to say to somebody, be strong, if they are strong? If they are strong, it's pretty obvious that they're strong. So what they're doing is saying, actually, be something that you are not. It's so much of what we hear today in pop music, you know, seek the truth inside yourself, lines of a current song, that actually says, do you know what, you can be anything you want to be. What did you like to be? Just cast your dreams out there and you can be anything you want to be. Well, you think, yeah, that's kind of slightly good, isn't it, when it's a kind of a motivational thing about maybe the job I want to do. But it's applied to all areas of our lives. It's applied to our sexuality. Be whatever you want to be. Doesn't matter what you are. You can just determine what you want to be, the choices you make. You look at some of the stuff on sites like the BBC, on their main website, some of the stuff that's been put on there, articles that they've written in this last week about how you can just be whatever you want. Do we think that's really true? Do we live in a society that accepts actually you can just determine who you are and what you are and how you are? And do we go along with that? Or do we seek to challenge that? That actually maybe God is saying, no, I have a different understanding of what it is to be human, to be yourself. It's not about what self-help. It's about what God can do for us and in us and through us. Be strong. How much as well of our idolatry is about self-sufficiency? What they're doing here is they're doing things with the work of their hands. They're saying, get the goldsmith, get the metal worker, get the guy with a hammer, get the guy with the anvil. We can do things that shape our future. We are self-determining. I love Apollo 13. It's one of my favourite films. And I love the bit when it all goes wrong and they suddenly sit there and you look at them and you're thinking, they're trying to work out how to get a spaceship back to Earth and they've got pieces of paper, duct tape and slide rules. No calculators, no computers, just human brains. Amazing film, amazing story. But actually, we think like that, don't we? That everything we do is down to our hard work, our effort, our intelligence, the work of our hands. We can build a future for ourselves. If I'd got myself a bit organised, we'd have an Independence Day clip here, where the president stands up, you know, they're just about to take down the Martians, if you've seen Independence Day, and he says, you know, we will not go quietly into the night. This is when we will stand and we will survive and we will build again. Everything about human reliance. Possibly America saves the world, but that's another story. Really? How as Christians do we live in a world where one of the biggest idols is our self-sufficiency? We can do anything we choose to do. So we can be anything we want to be. We can choose to do anything we choose to do. And I love this bit. And it ends with, in verse 7, then it says, the other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. I just love that language. It's a reference to the Old Testament story of when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and what happened there. But it's just saying, really, you've built this great thing that you think is going to rule the world, but you've got to nail it down so it doesn't topple. Really? But actually, how much of our idolatry today is about deluding ourselves? We think that we can do things that we can't. We think that we can be things that we can't. And rather than confronting our fallenness, our brokenness, our need for God, people go to the self-help libraries that will tell them, oh no, it's okay, you can do this. It's about mindfulness. You get your brain in the right place, or you get your body in the right place to fit in your mind, or whatever it is, you can sort it. We live in a society that is riddled riddled with idolatry. And the challenge for all of us is how much of that, how easily that creeps into our own lives. How much, because it's accepted by society, we just say, yeah, okay, that's the way things are. Isaiah wasn't just speaking to them. And of course, it would be wrong to say that, you know, we are not Old Testament people. We live beyond the death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, when he has given us his spirit so that we can know him and be like him and follow him. We are not living in Old Testament times. But don't let yourselves think that actually those issues are not there in today's society. That they're not at your doorstep, that they're not in your house, coming through your computer screens, coming through the TV that you watch, and I don't know, do we still read newspapers? No, we read it online anyway, but, you know, through the news that we read. Society is trying to persuade us that these things are true. We need to say, really? Are you just nailing down something that doesn't topple? So having looked at what's going on in society and having said, you know, God having said, really, you're going to hope in these kind of things that were built? He says, let me give you some confidence, some grounds for confidence. And he does this with three particular pictures. The first one is the picture of a servant. You'll find that in verse 8. The second one is a picture of a worm in verse 14. The third one is the picture of a thirsty traveller in verse 17. That imagery of thirst is picked up in the reading that we had from John that Jesus alludes to, which is why we had that, if you're wondering what was that for. I just want to spend a moment with you thinking about worms. I love worms. I discovered, as a poor bullied little boy that I was by my older sister, that one of the things that she really didn't like was half a worm. She didn't mind whole worms, half a worm. Sorry, if you're a worm lover, I'm really sorry. Just put your fingers in your ears for the next couple of minutes. So we used to chase my sister around the garden with half worms. And if you cut up worms, you'll notice that actually they are toothless. They are toothless. Frankly, they are the most inoffensive animals going. They just open their mouths and everything goes in, you know, and they just kind of somewhere along the intestinal tract it gets kind of processed and comes out the other end. But they just open their mouth and suck in earth, nutrients, grass, whatever. You know, it's kind of a bit like mealtime in our kids' house, really. But there we go. Yeah, it just all goes in and it comes out. And anyway, but they're harmless. And what is the imagery that God gives? He says, you are a worm. I will make you threshing of mountains. Can you just get that picture? You know, a little worm that is going to eat and pulverize and reduce to naught a mountain. God says, that's the transformation that I bring. That's what I can do for you. And he says, this is what I have done. And so therefore, there are lots of there's imagery there that we haven't got time to go into. In verse 8, he reminds them, look, I've chosen you, I've called you, I've accompanied you. He speaks about Abraham and Jacob, about his covenant faithfulness, and says, just stop and think. You know what I can do. And if I can do that, if I can take Abraham from way, way over there, where's the east, wherever the east is, geography's over there, it's way over there, isn't it? He says, if I can take Abraham, this lonely, wandering man who was childless, and make him into a great nation, this is my covenant faithfulness. Just think of what I can do for you. Or the picture of a dry, parched desert, just flooded and filled with trees like the acacia and the willow that require huge amounts of water. Jesus saying, you know, if you're thirsty, come to me. This is what God says. And then in verse 11, he says, all who are incensed will be put to shame. If you're familiar with, you know, Handel's Messiah, these verses are picked up by that. You know, the fact that they mock him and they scorn him and they laugh at him as Jesus is crucified. But actually, he's raised from the dead. He conquers death, evil, the grave. all those who are furious at him are put to shame because this is God at work. And of course, we stand here and we can look back. Isaiah's folk couldn't. But we can stand back and see how some of this is fulfilled in Jesus, how it comes true in the life of Jesus. So why do we look at these verses? Verse 20 says this. So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. It's back to that earlier challenge. God gives us situations in which he asks us, will you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you be faithful to me? Will you still be mine? And he wants to know that for two reasons. One, for our own sake. Will you persevere? Will you get to the end? Will you stick with him? So that question of Peter, you know, Peter, when Peter says, you know, no, I'll be with you, Lord, I'll be with you through thick and thin, and he realizes he can't. But that's that question for each and every one of us. Can we, when we're faced with some of the things that we see in our world, still be faithful to our God, or will we deny him? And that's a personal question. It's about saying, Lord, give me more of your spirit so that I'm more like you, so that I understand you and what you want from me, and I am with you day by day. But he doesn't want that to be just our personal walk with the Lord. He's saying, the world needs to see. The world needs to see. Because how else will they know that I am God and I walk with you and that I continue to transform you, accompany you, and that I am faithful to you unless they see my faithful people walk with me? And that's why Isaiah's folk needed to hear these words. It's why we need to hear these words. The question is, and that's the one where it comes right in at the end, where God, when he goes back to them and he says, you know, we've seen what history does. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. We've seen the worthlessness. And it ends. I looked, but there is no one. No one to give answer when I asked them. They're all false. Their deeds account to nothing. So the call to God is, it goes out and actually people do not know him. There's no answer because they've given up. But actually, the call to us is the same. When God calls to us, will we trust him? Will we walk with him? In the challenges that we face and the difficulties in our society and the struggle it is day by day to walk with him, will we still trust him? Not just when it's good, but actually when exile, whatever that might mean for us, it is on the horizon. When it's things happening to those that we love, or incomprehension about some of the suffering in the world and why on earth God isn't doing more to do it, or many of the other questions that we have, God says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And will you trust me in such a way that others know? And that's our fundamental question. It's not just about, are we here this morning because it's raining because we couldn't, and therefore we couldn't play golf. It's actually, God is saying, I want people to see you and know. Know that I am who I said I am. That I have done these things so that my name will be honoured and glorified. Through Isaiah, God asks us, will you be such a people? Will you hear God's call? Will you be that faithful remnant? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much in Isaiah that challenges us, so much that speaks into our current culture. Father, it is both alien and yet so very, very relevant. Heavenly Father, we hear that and know that you want us to be your people. You want people to see and know that we trust you and are faithful to you. Father, give us by your Spirit, the strength to continue to walk with you day by day, today and tomorrow, at home, at school, at work, wherever we may be, Lord, let us be the people who hear and answer your call. Amen.